when John F. Kennedy was shot, I was 10 years old. We were in Kansas. I was in fifth grade. Don't remember much about it, just have that general sense that there were adults around me that were huddling and talking. Back then, I think we kind of kept from the kids things like that. I was very much an adult when Ronald Reagan was shot. He was not killed or assassinated, but I think that there was a little bit of anxiety in terms of what was going on and why that happened. And I still remember Alexander Haig, Secretary of State, "I'm in charge." I don't know whether he was just trying to take hold of the press conference or what, but everybody chided him because the vice president was in charge, and we have a 25th Amendment to take care of that. I remember when 9/11 happened, I was sitting in the parking lot at the Princeton Church of Christ waiting for my buddy Bob Weber, who was a preacher, and he and I met about every other Tuesday together. And I heard on the radio, on the news, or on the station that I was listening to, they cut in the news, said a plane had flown into the World Trade Center. And I thought it was one of those little Piper Cubs or something, because I know those things fly around there all the time. And when I got home, I saw the scenes of two jet liners that had crashed into the World Trade Center on purpose. I don't know about you, but I was kind of anxious as what was happening, what was going on back then. What was this the start of World War III, like when we were attacked at the beginning of World War II? However, though, it didn't take long to kind of gain my sense of balance. There's a TV show on that's interesting called Designated Survivor. And they actually have, when all the members of Congress and the president and cabinet are all together, like for the State of the Union, they actually have somebody who's in line for the presidency sequestered away, so then in case somebody does try something like blowing up the building where they're all there, that we've got a survivor. It's kind of interesting to see, to kind of think about, what would our nation be like if suddenly we lost all leadership? What would happen? How would we feel about that? And what would go on? To some degree, I think here in America, we've kind of felt like we've not had good leadership. And I think as Christians, we'd like to see somebody back in the White House that has a little bit different rhetoric than we've seen in the past about faith and the Bible and so forth. And I think that sometimes we may even make alliances with ourselves in terms of who we vote for because of that. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, Isaiah says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." Isaiah was, if you will, an Old Testament preacher through the reigns of King Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Uzziah was a good king, although God struck him with leprosy because of some arrogance he portrayed at one time. But basically, he was a good king. Plus, he started at age 16 and reigned for 52 years. That's a long time. And he gave Israel some strength, or Judah, rather, the two southern nations. And when his death came about, I'm sure that there are people wondering, what's going to happen to us? What's our nation going to be like? There were, of course, people in the nation of Israel who were very faithful to God, and they wondered, will our next king be like some of the last ones? Will they be unfaithful? Now, it turned out Uzziah's son, Jotham, reigned a short period of time, but he was a good king. He didn't put away all of the places of worship that were wrong, but basically he was a good king. But then his son Ahaz was not a good king. He brought evil back in. But then this evil king Ahaz gives birth to Hezekiah, who becomes the best king ever. In fact, outside of David, he's probably the best king that Judah ever had. And so I'm sure as Uzziah dies, the nation is wondering, what's going to happen to us? What's it going to be like? And I think, you know, as Americans, we kind of worry on occasion, what's it going to be like when we have new leaders? We've been pretty blessed in our country in that we have a pretty easy transfer of power most of the time. But we wonder about that. And Uzziah was obviously anxious, and this is why he saw what he saw. And what's interesting is that Uzziah and Isaiah kind of flow together, so I may confuse the two on occasion. Isaiah, in chapters 1 through 5, has been preaching about all the sins of Israel, and yet Uzziah is a good king. Where are all these sins coming from? Well, it kind of demonstrates that not everybody's heart is changed. Not everybody's heart is filled with the goodness that it needs to be. And Isaiah is warning them that in the future, they are going to fall victim to bad kings. And perhaps it's at that moment then when Uzziah dies that Isaiah wonders, what's the next king going to be like? And so instead of God comforting him, saying, don't worry, I've got somebody prepared for you, instead Isaiah sees this vision, and he sees God sitting upon a throne. I wonder what that would look like. Isaiah's only seen him in a vision. Moses got to see something of God, his backside, the Bible says. But here Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on the throne. Now, we know, of course, that God is spirit, and he doesn't have a human body or a physical body. But God, I think, in visions and in various ways, portrays that to us in order to help comfort us and to give us some measure of security. But he sees God on the throne raised above the temple, and God's train is flowing down, and it's filling up the temple. And I think at this particular moment, God wants Isaiah to look away from his circumstances and to look up. I think too often we try to be relevant about what's going on in our daily lives and forget to stop and look up. You know, Paul said that if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, the things that are right hand of God. And what happens is we get so caught up in our everyday life that kind of keeps us off balance. But if we look up, we have our balance back because we are reminded that God's on the throne. As he sees God on the throne, there are seraphim there. We're not told how many of them. There's at least two of them. The only description of them is they have three pairs of wings. One pair keeps their eyes covered, one pair keeps their body covered, and one pair they fly with. The word seraphim means burning ones, and so perhaps they are themselves kind of full of fire. And it reminds me of when Elisha prayed and had his servant's eyes open, and he saw all these chariots of fire around them as they were surrounded by the enemy. And he was worried, and Elisha wanted him to be comforted that the one who's with us is greater than the ones who are against us. And so here he sees God sitting on the throne, and the seraphim are up above him. Their eyes are covered, their bodies covered, they're flying. And they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. Now in Hebrew, oftentimes the Hebrews will use a double word, the same word, in order to indicate its superlative. In Genesis chapter 14 in verse 10, when Abraham is then he's Abram. He's gone after the kings who have kidnapped his nephew Lot. He comes into a valley that is full of tar pits. Now, in English, we just say full of tar pits, but in the Hebrew, it's pits. What that means is that there are lots of pits there, and it just doubles the word. There's places where when you read about fine gold, it doesn't have the word fine and the word gold, it has gold. And that means fine gold, gold of superlative quality. But here, it's holy, holy, holy. This is the only word that's tripled in all of the Old Testament like this. And it's trying, of course, to emphasize the holiness of God. And this is what Isaiah is seeing, is God's holiness. And what he's doing, of course, is helping us to see that there is something about God that surely we can understand, a lot better than we can understand his omnipotence, his omnipresence, all those omnis about God, and then how God became human. All of that can escape us to some degree in our understanding, but holiness doesn't. Because holiness says that there's a separation. Holiness says that there's something unique about God that we have that is different than us. There is something about God that makes him higher than we can ever imagine. He is in a class by himself because of that. And so this is what Isaiah's vision is helping him to see. And the seraphim are the ones that are calling that out. The seraphim are the ones that are saying, holy, 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 trying to emphasize the fact that God is raised up above his creation, that God stands over it. And that helps us to see then that God has to be worshipped. God has to be honored. That there is something unique about him that we cannot bring him down to our level. And that was something in Isaiah's day that oftentimes happened too often. Now, as he's seeing this, and as the seraphim are calling out, holy, 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 there's smoke filling the temple. And you'll remember that when Moses completes the tabernacle, the cloud or smoke gets in the tabernacle. Nobody can come in. Then when Solomon finishes, the same thing happens, the temple. And this is just the idea of God's presence there. But you'll notice, though, again, that God is high and holy. He's above all of this. And the train of his robe is filling the temple. Now, I didn't know this. I'm sure some of you remember when Princess Diana got married, July 1981. You remember that wedding? That was probably the biggest wedding in the history of TV and who knows what. And I did a little bit of reading on this too. They were married over in St. Paul's Cathedral, and Lady Di had a dress that made it difficult for her to get in and out of her car. And the reason for that was there was a 25-foot train on her dress, 25 feet. And in fact, part of it got crushed, you know, in trying to get in and out of things and so forth. But do you know why she has a train that long? I mean, how many of you ladies even had a train on your dress, much less 25 feet? Do you know why she has a train? Because she's royalty. And the longer the train, the more royal you are. And so you see, here is God's train that from heaven drops down and fills up the temple. And he's got lots of train left because then his glory fills the whole earth. And so Isaiah's being told is that, yes, you've lost your king, but guess what? There's another one up, higher up, one who is in more control than Uzziah could ever be. And so as you might be anxious in losing your king, don't get anxious because there's another king that's way up there. There's another king that's in charge. I think sometimes we can kind of get lost, I know I can, get lost in the details of who are the seraphim and why are they there. Isaiah doesn't really express that to us. And a fellow that I met, and you guys have met him too, Mike O'Neill, has written a book about angels. And rather than try to tell us what angels are all about, what Mike did was told us the message of the angels. And in here, don't get caught up in the details of who the seraphim are. Look at their message. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. That's why they're there. A fellow was writing that I read this week said, I was at a wedding reception in a nearby hotel. All the guests were waiting for the bride and groom to make their appearance. Then down the hotel drive came a beautiful white classic Rolls Royce. And after it drew alongside the entrance and stopped, out popped the bride and groom. And all the women gathered saying, wow, doesn't she look stunning, fantastic, gorgeous. And all the men gathered saying, wow, doesn't that car look stunning. The bride was the point, and the guys missed it. And sometimes when we look at Isaiah's vision, he's the point, God's the point, not the seraphim, not Isaiah. But God is the point. Well, as Isaiah looks on, the temple, the thresholds of the temple shake, the foundation shake, and Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. Now, I don't know if Isaiah recognized that in my ministry of speaking, in my bringing the message that I'm not all that I should be, or if this is just a general sense. But in standing there looking at God, all of a sudden Isaiah is so overwhelmed with his own sense of what an unworthy, small individual he is. You know, in America, they've made a big business, actually, out of self-esteem, trying to convince kids to believe in themselves. And in the Bible, it's really not believe in yourself, it's believe in the God who created ourselves. It's believe in the God who made us. You know, David didn't defeat Goliath because he believed in himself. He defeated Goliath because he believed in God, and he trusted in God. And here Isaiah says, woe is me, I am a man ruined. And when Isaiah saw that vision of God, when he looked up, he realized just how pathetic and how weak he was compared to the God who was holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah recognized then his need for salvation, his need to be cleansed. And then one of the seraphim flew and took a burning coal and touched his lips and said, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven. And then he heard the voice of the Lord, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. So having been cleansed, he was now ready to go off. Now, in verses 9 and following, there are a lot of people who like to tell us that this is God forcing everybody through his predestination to be what he wants them to be, that God is making everybody to not hear and to not respond, and that's who God is. Well, that's not the God I serve. Hopefully, that's not the God you serve. But I think what here is going on is God says, go and tell this people these things. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive and their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. It's not that God doesn't want those things. It's that God knows that the more and more Isaiah preaches, the more people seem to move away. It just seems to be a fact that in our world, because of sin, that the vast majority of people don't want God. It's only a small minority of people who actually listen to God. And it seems that the more the small minority preaches, the less everybody else hears. Now think about Noah. It took him 120 years to build the ark. Of course, you stop and think about the level of technology that Noah had and how long it would to put together a boat that is a football field and a half long. And all that time, we learn from 2 Peter that he's a preacher of righteousness. And so while he's building the boat, he's preaching. And everybody comes to say, hey, Noah, what you doing? He says, I'm building a boat. Why? Because it's going to rain. It's going to flood. Going to destroy the earth. Ha, 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 ha. Yes, it is. Why don't you come with me? Oh, no. And the more he built, the less they listened. The more he preached, the less they listened. Until the rain came and took them all away. So I think that God recognizes that the more Isaiah preaches, the less people are going to listen. That's just the nature that that's the way humans have become. And sometimes, don't you feel that way? You know, I'm sure my mom felt that way with we kids. The more I talk to you, the more I tell you, the less you listen to me. My mom loves it when I tell her that I've come to understand these things. But part of the reason is because as teenagers, so often, it's all about us. It's all about what I want. And that's the way it is with the vast array of humans around the world. It's about what they want. And so when Isaiah hears this, he says, here am I, send me. And then after he hears what he's supposed to do, he says, Lord, in verse 11, how long? And God says, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Preach until there's nobody to listen. Wow. Till there's nothing left. Till you just see desolation. Now, Isaiah didn't see it. But Jeremiah did. While Jeremiah was preaching, he watched the city leveled. And if you don't believe that he was hurt by that, read the book of Lamentations. That is his lament, his funeral song for Jerusalem. What was interesting, I'm reading a book on the message of the 12 minor prophets, and looking them at a whole, because the Jews read them as a whole, and even though they were 12 different authors, they saw them as a single voice. You know what's interesting is that the most thorough and complete picture of repentance is the city of Nineveh when Jonah goes there in all of the book of the 12. All of the 12 preach to Israel, come back, God calls. And they all say, oh, no thanks. Jonah goes to a city and says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And boom, they are in sackcloth and ashes. They've stopped their evil. The king has proclaimed a fast over the whole city. And they are ready, down on their knees. And God says, okay, I've forgiven you. And they're Gentiles. They're people who don't even really know God. And yet they're the ones who repent in the book of the 12. And maybe even in the whole book of the Old Testament, they're some of the best examples. Preach until there's nothing left. Preach until there's no one else to hear. I think we see a different vision today. Sometimes we don't necessarily have to look up, because you see, when we look up, the God who's on the throne, he came down here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The God who is high and holy, high and lifted up, who is holy, 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 he came down here. Again, I don't understand how the God who can't sin became a human who can. The God who can't lie, the God who can't sin became a human who can. The God who can't die became a human who can. I don't understand how that all works out. But it happened. And he came among us. And I think we see a different vision there of him. Instead of just seeing holiness, now we see faithfulness. Now we see a God who is faithful, because now we understand that from the beginning, as God sat on his throne, as he had the power to destroy us, as he had the power to walk away from us, to let us all wither and die. In fact, when Adam and Eve sinned, he could have just said, okay, heaven, let's just sit back and see what happens. Probably by just a few years after the flood would have occurred, if God had done nothing, we would have destroyed ourselves. There would have been nothing left if God had just left us to ourselves. But instead, God hung in there with us from the very beginning. And God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. He gave us the best gift that he could give us. And then we see faithfulness in the Son. He came into this earth, and I don't know, you know, again, here we have the God who knows everything, who became a human, who has to learn. And he grew up. And at age 12, I'm sure he had some kind of an inclination where he was headed. I must be about my father's business. I'm sure he had some understanding at age 12. And, of course, he had so much wisdom that all of the leaders in Jerusalem were amazed that this 12-year-old, I mean, how many 12-year-olds amaze you? I'm not trying to put down 12-year-olds. There's probably some pretty good 12-year-olds around. But, I mean, this guy had the leaders of the country in the palm of his hand. But somewhere along the way, he knew exactly where he was headed. And once he started preaching, he didn't really indicate it at first, but once the disciples figured out who he was, you are the Christ, he began to tell them, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And so all that journey towards Jerusalem for 3 years as he preached and taught, he knew where he was headed. And yet he still did it. He was faithful. And that's the vision that we have. We may not fully grasp and see Isaiah's vision, but we see Jesus who dwelt among us. But when we look at him as the perfect human being, then we look back at self. Oh, I am nothing like Jesus. Now, instead of just seeing the holiness of God, I see the holiness of God in human form. I see what God really wanted out of me. and I'm not there. I'm nothing like Jesus. I can well understand Isaiah's, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I don't think Isaiah was suggesting that his lips spoke coarse language or curses or the kind of slang that comes out of mouths in America today, but rather that he's just talking about being so imperfect. I don't have the words to help people. I don't know the words that I should say. But in spite of that, God called him to go and preach until there was nothing left. I think that when we look at Jesus and we look at the Father, that we ought to see who we really are. We ought to be holding up a mirror and saying, boy, that's not me. As we've quoted many times, Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. How is it that an apostle, somebody like Paul, I mean, I think as Christians, even still, we have kind of layers of good people and bad people. I mean, there's one layer of people that are really good, and then there's some who are not so good, and then down here. But Paul, we would kind of, he's about as close to Jesus as we can get. Don't we sometimes think about Paul in that way? And yet here's Paul saying, I'm chief of sinners. And I think that as Paul got to know and understand the Lord Jesus Christ more and more, that gave that sense of overwhelmingness that I am so much less than what God created me to be. And yet God extends grace to us. And why do we spend so much time then trying to think that we need to be worthy of that grace? We are unworthy, and that's why God gave it to us, because we need it. And you can also understand that's why some people said, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. And said, well, if our unworthiness shows that we need grace and God gives it to us, well, let's keep being unworthy. And Paul said, no, that's not what I'm talking about. But however, that does help us to understand that all of us are, we're way down on the bottom, and yet God still lifts us up. And I think that as we look and see, though, our sense of shame and guilt and who we are, that we also look to the cross and see that the cross forgives us. Jesus shed his blood so that we could go free. Well, and when I say go free, I'm not talking about freedom to go and do what I want to do. I remember hearing a preacher one time saying that we're free to not do this. We're free not to do that in terms of our Christianity. That's not what freedom is. Freedom is being set free to do what God created us to be. Planes were made to fly, and they're fully free when they're flying. But they're lousy on a railroad track. And we humans are made to be God's servants. We're made to be God's agents here on the earth. And so when he sets us free, we're made to walk in righteous ways. But you see, as Isaiah saw what God's holiness and got this vision and understanding of God and saw himself and understood God's forgiveness, then he said, okay, I'm ready. What is it that you want me to do? And his particular role was to go and preach. I think that for us, we all have a role. And if we get this understanding of Jesus, if we see him, and by the way, Jesus in the Gospel of John talked about, if I be lifted up. Now, he's talking about dying on the cross, but he's trying to say that in such a way, I think it's connecting back with this vision of Isaiah, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And what Jesus is saying is that cross is going to take me up to there. That cross is going to put me in that category, that realm. Because you see, he's going to do a spiritual battle that only he can do. And he's doing it on our behalf. And when he does that, then he truly is high and lifted up. And when we see that, then I think all of us should respond, here am I, send me. What do you want me to do? There's lots to do in God's kingdom, isn't there? There's all kinds of things to do. There's people that need help in our congregation. They might need help in terms of the physical needs, or they might need some help in terms of emotional or spiritual needs. There's people around you in your neighborhood that have needs. There's people at work or wherever you hang out. If you spend any time in a doctor's office, there's people sitting right there who have needs. There's people all around us. And sometimes we're confident enough to go into those situations and say, what is it that you need? There's a fellow that one of the members up in Randolph, New Jersey, Dave Bader and I studied with and taught. His name is Steve Swisshelm. And I got these three emails within an hour of each other a couple of days ago that said, call Steve and put this number on it. And it really looked suspicious. And why would I get three different emails from three different sources saying that? I thought it was one of those phone scams. And they seemed to know some information about me. And I thought it was kind of like when my parents got a phone scam pretending to be one of my kids, their grandkids. And it just seemed rather odd. Well, it turns out Steve doesn't have real good computer skills. And so he got these two guys who are in their 90s to help him. Steve's 60 years old. And they've got much, much better skills than he does. Well, anyway, so Steve called, find out it really was true. Steve was trying to get in touch with me. And what it is that Steve has produced a program where he teaches people how to memorize certain parts of the Bible and tries to encourage them to do this so that they actually know Scripture, and that way they can talk to people. And he wanted to kind of share that with me and send it to me. But what's interesting is that Steve is one of these guys that he can walk out into the public square and actually go up to people. He doesn't go up and say, do you know Jesus? He goes up and says, hey, would you like your memory improved? I'm going to teach you how to memorize and how to improve your memory. He says, 99 out of 100 people will say, yes, I want my memory improved. Now, once they find out it's to know the Bible, he said, 1 out of 100 will continue. But Steve has that confidence. We may not have that confidence to walk up to somebody and ask, what are your needs? But God's going to show us in different ways. But I think what Isaiah is trying to do is to give us a true picture of who God is. And once we grasp that, then first of all, we see just how low we are and in need of His grace and His forgiveness. But then once we have that, then there should be the sense that I need to serve Him. I need to do something for Him. For Isaiah, it was going out and preaching to Jerusalem until it was ravaged. And one day it would be. But instead, we need just to see our God through the lens of Isaiah and try to recognize, who is God? Why am I here, and what am I supposed to be doing, and how can I serve Him? So I don't know what you do when you get up in the morning, but maybe when you get up in the morning and get kind of fully awake, just stop, close your eyes, and think about Isaiah's vision. See God high on a throne, lifted up. And then see the cross high and lifted up. And know that God has done everything for us. And that we are here now to serve Him. And I think that today in particular, as we watch what's kind of going on in our country, doesn't it seem like things are crazy right now? I mean, it seems like every time we turn around, there's something new going on. We've either got a celebrity that does some crazy, wacky thing, and everybody's outraged at it, and then there's this scandal, and there's that scandal, and it seems like we're kind of, and then there's, all of a sudden, England is experiencing terror attacks, and in other places, and just kind of, it feels like we're off balance, doesn't it, sometimes, wondering what's going to happen, and then we wonder if, well, some things have happened here in America, haven't they, and we wonder, is it going to start filtering into here, and will it be just kind of a little bit at a time, or will it get worse? And that's why we need to stop and see God high and lifted up. He's above all of this. And when things get crazy, all I have to do is stop and remind myself, these people aren't in charge. These crazies, they're not in charge. These crazies running around trying to kill people, these crazies running around trying to take over, they're not in charge. They may think they are. They're just like Pilate. Don't you know I have the power to crucify you? Oh, I want to see that smile on Jesus' face in the midst of his trial and what's going on when he smiles to Pilate and says, oh, no, you don't. And you see, our world might get really crazy, but we have a God who's given us confidence, not through our ability to handle things, but through his ability. He is high and holy, and yet he's actually provided us with something that nobody else can. So what is God calling you to do? He sent his son to call you out of the dark world. Now we're in the kingdom of light. So what has he called you to do? Have you thought about that? Now, I'm not talking about the kind of calling that so many different faiths talk about, where one day God sort of, you know, wraps you on the head or something, or where you hear some small, still voice. But maybe there's, you know, through circumstances or whatever, or maybe in looking at your own abilities, your own skills, that maybe you can kind of get a clue. There's something here that God wants me to do. And all of a sudden, an opportunity pops up. Oh, I can take care of that. What is God calling you to do? Like Isaiah, are you willing to say, here am I, send me? Tonight, as always, there's an invitation if you as a member of God's family need to ask for our prayers. We're always here to support because we are family, and if there's something that you need, we're willing to help. And I think just about everybody in the Mount Dora congregation is of that mindset.